We've just completed the section on the promised son, the child that would be born to Israel, the Messiah, and we got to know him through the names that were given to him. We looked at each of those names individually and looked at the great hope that was given, salvation that was given to God's people in this promised son. Now, it was a time of fear. So the historical context here is it's a time of fear for Jerusalem. So this is the kingdom is divided, Judah and Jerusalem in the south, Israel in the north, the northern tribes. And the northern tribes were trying to prepare for the attack of that great enemy, that powerful enemy, Assyria. And so they align themselves with Syria. So, kind of confusing to have those names so much alike, but Syria and here in this passage spoken of just by the name of its leader, Rezin, is aligned with the northern tribes, and they're going to fight Judah to try to force him to join the alliance and fight against Assyria, the great empire. It was a growing empire at that time, very, very powerful. And so there is a lot of fear here of what's going to happen. But God makes known to the people, both to the northern tribes and to Judah, that this isn't something that's happening randomly. It isn't just because they're not losing this because they're just too weak. And if they planned ahead better or they'd spent more money on this military technology or that group of soldiers, then they could have had success. No, their lack of success against this enemy, the devastation that is coming and is already happening to them, is all part of God's plan. It's a disciplinary action, a judgment against them, because they have turned away from him. They have not, even though they are called by God's name, they are people set apart to God. And for those, just as a reminder, when we talk of Old Testament Israel, that is the Old Testament church. So the equivalent is not America today as a country, but the church today. So in the Old Testament, the church was Israel. They were the people called out. They were to be a nation of, really, a nation of priests, a holy nation who obeyed God. They were the light of the world at that time. So even though it's a physical place, Israel, and a national people, if they're called out people, they're to be the light of God to the world. They're to be the ones who are truly worshiping God. And they had neglected that duty. They still had the temple going. They still had worship going, as God had told them in some ways. But they had added to it idol worship. Their temple worship was insincere. And so they were going through all of this judgment and destruction, and God is predicting that it will get quite a bit worse from this point. And even as Isaiah has been tasked with bringing these hard words, in the midst of all of these hard words of judgment against Israel for their faithfulness and lack of repentance, God gives shining hope. And so as we've been looking at Isaiah, and as we continue to look at Isaiah, he is one of the preachers of Christ in the Old Testament. He's the most quoted of the prophets in the New Testament. And Jesus himself, when we're looking at Luke, he preached out of Isaiah. And so we see Christ everywhere in Isaiah, and it reminds us of the hope that we have, and who is the same hope that they had. And we looked last week at the name Prince of Peace. And last week, as we looked at that, I tried to demonstrate to you from the passage and from as it agrees with the rest of Scripture, that the Prince of Peace is not called the Prince of Peace because he brings to all of humanity sort of a lessening of violence or lessening of struggle, or maybe it just brings a good vibes to the world or something like this. But he's called the Prince of Peace because he subdues a people to himself. He brings peace, as Colossians says, by the blood of his cross. So he brings a people to himself. He subdues them. And so they have peace with God because of the sacrifice of Christ and his subduing of that people to himself. And also, he is the Prince of Peace because he conquers and destroys all of his enemies. And it's in this passage you see that, the overthrow as a new Gideon for the people of Israel. The overthrow of the enemies of God's people. And so there will be an ultimate overthrow by the Prince of Peace. These ones who are against Christ, all of the enemies of Christ, they necessarily are a breach of peace. They are against the peace of Christ. They are a danger to the kingdom of Christ. They jeopardize the peace of God's people. They're active in destroying it. And so Messiah, we looked at all the way down to the end of Scripture, in Revelation, you see that all of those who are opposed to Christ are cast out. His kingdom, that is an everlasting kingdom, one that will not be destroyed. In it, there are no people who are opposed to Christ. All the liars and the adulterers and the idol worshippers, they're all where? Outside the city. So you have the bright and shining city where it never is night. It's eternal sunshine in the city because the Lamb is there, and outside the sun never rises. They've rejected the light of Christ, and they will remain in that eternal darkness. And so from throughout Scripture you see this. And here we are in the Old Testament, but it runs right through to the end of the New Testament. God's promise of the divine king does not move as Isaiah presents it to them, this hope. God's promise here of this king who would bring peace does not move them to repentance. And that's where we're at now in this section this morning. We move right from a shining light of hope that there's a king who will not never be dethroned, and through him there will be peace, there will be wisdom. He is the mighty God. He can accomplish this. He is everlasting Father. He has love to his people and all of this. And it moves right into another section of judgment. Why? Because the people are proud and stubborn and refuse their God. Now, just a note here. Why did I choose this section, chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4? It's tidier if we just go by chapter. But if you look at this, there's in verse 7, there's a definite ending. It's talking about the promised child, and then ends with that statement, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And there's kind of a period there. It's a definite ending. And then it begins this new section here that is punctuated by a refrain. It's sort of like having a poem with a refrain at the end of each section. Look at verse 12, the end of it. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Verse 17, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The end of verse 21, for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And then chapter 10, verse 4, for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And then it moves in verse 5 to Assyria. So if you're curious as to how I sometimes come to make decisions to divide that, this is an easy one because the section hangs together. It's a declaration of God's continued purpose to judge, to punish Israel, all of Israel, both north and south, for their lack of repentance, for their continued pride, because they did not put their trust in the hope that God had given them. So God sends them the Prince of Peace. Right now, it's a future thing for them. But what are the prophets doing? What did John the Baptist do? What was he called to do? He was called to make ready the way of the Lord. The people ought to have been following suit. Well, if this is where our hope is, there's no hope for us to have a better life. There's no hope for us to return to God. There's no hope for us to be whole, to have peace without this one. Whatever they were doing was not working. What they were doing was not working at all. If there's no hope without this promised son, without the branch, without the shoot of Jesse, if there's no hope without him, let's put our hope in him. And that's what they ought to have been doing. And it reminds me of the song, Joy to the World. Let every heart prepare him room. They ought to have been preparing for the Christ. They ought to have been humble. When God said that there is no wholeness in you, you have disregarded my law, you have disregarded justice. Everyone is self-seeking, is looking to their own affairs, is oppressing the poorest and the most vulnerable among them. They ought to have repented and turned to him and put their trust in God and prepared themselves for the coming of the Prince of Peace. But they didn't do that. They remained stubborn, and so then, as we know, it's historical fact now. They went into exile. Some of them came back later. And what did Jesus find when he came back? Did he find the people prepared, anxious, and waiting for him, waiting for the Prince of Peace, ready to accept him? What did he find? Deaf ears, hard hearts, a crown of thorns, a Gentile cross. Though God's promise of a divine king did not move stubborn Israel to prepare. And their problem, you see, laid out for us is in verse 13 of chapter 9. Why is God's judgment still upon them? The people did not turn back to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So God says, I did this to you. I punished you. This was the discipline of God to turn them back. The purpose of God's judgment on the church is to turn it back. Not just for destruction because he is angry and just kind of flies off the handle and he's just emotionally unstable or something like that. But it's calculated to turn the church back. They've drifted away from him. They're going down the wrong road. They're going down the wide path with everybody else in the world. And they need to stop and turn. They need to do a 180 and go back to God. They're going down the wrong path. They need to get onto the right path. They did not turn when God struck them. They did not inquire of the Lord of hosts. So they're not turning back to God and they're not speaking to God. They're not praying. They're not earnestly seeking God. And so there you see the explanation given. Israel's attitude. So their problem was a lack of a stubborn lack of repentance, lack of calling upon God, not humbling themselves. And then Israel's attitude is one of pride. They're arrogant. Verse 9, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart. And what do they say? And it illustrates their pride very vividly here. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Okay, we see the judgment of God, and yeah, the prophets say that God did this. But what are we going to do? Are we going to turn in repentance and humility to our God, worship him in truth? Or how about if we just rebuild? In fact, God's torn all of this down. We'll build back better. We're going to do a better system. It's going to look so much better than what God had done before. We're going to do this under our own steam, our own plan. This is Israel's build back better plan. We don't need God to shine upon us. We don't need His blessing. We don't need obedience. Instead, we'll just keep building. We've got our own plan. Again, remember, this is the church. This is the Old Testament church. They are to be the ones who lead the world in going to God. They are to be the ones where the world inquires, how do we have peace with our Creator? How do we find salvation? How do we have a right relationship with God? What are His laws? Israel was to have all of those answers to exemplify to the world. This is what a godly people looks like. They were to have justice. They were to take care of the poor. They were to, yes, punish the wicked. They were to protect those who were innocent. They were to do all of these things to show and exemplify. This is what a people looks like whose God is the Lord, and God would bless them. He had brought them into that land flowing with milk and honey to demonstrate the blessings of the people whose God is the Lord. Israel's arrogant rejection of God's divine king ensured judgment would fall on Israel. So their arrogant rejection of God's divine king ensured judgment would fall on Israel. And here I want to just give you kind of an overview of the passage. I'm not going to dig into each of these four stanzas here, but just looking in overview at them. So in verses 8 through 12, you have the proud plans of Israel that are going to be thwarted by their enemies. It's not just because they weren't clever enough or they needed to just get the right alliance going and they'd be able, but instead it's because of God's anger that their proud plans will come to nothing. In verses 13 and through 17 there, you see the condemnation of the arrogant, lying leadership that incurs God's just judgment. You have the civil rulers there, the elders, what it says in verse 14, so the Lord caught up from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed, and one day the elders, an honored man, is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. And so then you have the religious leaders who are misrepresenting God. They get to be the tail on this one. Those who are leading in a wrong way, the civil rulers, the head, and God is going to cut them off. He's going to judge the leadership. The prophet who speaks lies concerning God. And you see illustrations of this in the Old Testament. Those who are and we read about something like that, a similar situation in 2 Peter, where there were going to be liars, misrepresenters of God, those who bring in a false gospel in the church, in the New Testament church. In the Old Testament church, you saw false prophets as well. There's that one episode, it's a delightful story there in a narrative in 1 Kings 22. King Ahab, the wicked king, wants to go out to war, so he calls on, so he's king in the north, and calls on Jehoshaphat to help him out. And Jehoshaphat, he doesn't seem like he's a really sharp guy, but he's at least, he's godly, and he wants to know, what does the Lord say about this? Ahab, can we inquire of the Lord on this? Before I agree to go into battle against your enemies, can we inquire of God? And so then Ahab calls the prophets. 400 prophets come. And they all say, yes, go up to battle. You'll be successful. And then Jehoshaphat knows something's off. Something is rotten in the state of Denmark, or at least in the state of Israel. And so he says, is there anybody else we could ask? There's something off about these 400 prophets. And so then Ahab says, yes, there is one other prophet named Micaiah. He said, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Micaiah is this delightfully sarcastic prophet, and he comes and knows what Ahab wants to hear. And so he says, yeah, go to battle, you'll be fine. And Ahab says, I charge you, tell me the truth. How many times do I have to tell you, say nothing but the truth to me? And he says, if you go out to battle, you'll die. And of course, then the prophets are against him, and one of the prophets smacks him in the face, and then he gets put into prison on starvation rations until Ahab comes back, and he says, if you do come back, then God hasn't spoken by me. And Ahab went on. He went to battle, and he tried to go it. He dressed himself, double armor, scale armor, breastplate, and everything else. He tried to get ready for that battle. He even disguised himself and had Jehoshaphat put his clothes on so they'd attack Jehoshaphat and not him. And then it says that an archer drew his bow at random and just shot at nothing. And that arrow found the chink in Ahab's armor between the scale armor and the breastplate, and it killed him. There was no escaping from God's judgment. And it wasn't that Ahab had a lack of knowledge. It was an arrogant rejection of God's word. And the same thing for Israel here. It's not a lack of knowledge of what God wants. It's a rejection of it. God has made his will known. He's made known to his church his desires for them. And in their rejection, they incur God's judgment. If the church is not following God, is not obeying God, is not pointing the world to God, what purpose does it serve? Why does it exist? If you want a club, there are plenty of clubs. If you want a group that you can go and do charitable things to make yourself feel good, there are better groups. There are groups that are better at it, oftentimes, than the church. There are more organized groups than the church. If you just want to get together with people and just sort of have a secret society or something like that, there are groups for that. You can go and do that without all of the words of judgment and dying to self and all of these things. If the church is not following God, if it is not pointing to God and exemplifying what God's people ought to look like to the world, what purpose does it serve? What did Jesus say of those who had the name of being God's people, but were not living in that way? That it's like salt. It's lost its flavor. But what use is it? You can't throw it in the garden because it'll kill the garden. It's destructive. You can't use it on food because it serves no purpose at all. So you just throw it out. It's good for God to judge the church. It is good for God to do this to Israel. When he says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still, he continues to punish them because they have not turned back to him. And it's a good thing. Because the world needs the light of God in it. It needs to have the sign pointing this way to life. Israel's rejection of God's divine king, its lack of preparation, not preparing the way for him, not preparing itself for him, is a warning to the church today. We are not immune to this sort of thinking, this sort of pride. We can engage in the same sins. We can look at the church and think, well, it's not going as well as we had hoped. The church is perhaps in decline. Its numbers are down. How can we build back with cut stones? How can we build the church back with cedars? We begin looking outside of the church. What entertainment could we introduce that would bring people in? If we can just entertain them a little bit, and then we'll tell them the truth as soon as they're in and we've got their ear, then we'll start telling them the truth about Christ. But then, so we start introducing entertainment. I get flyers fairly frequently. We have to have a copyright coverage because we're online, and so any songs that we sing that have copyrights, they have to have copyright coverage. And so the copyright company sends flyers. Why don't you introduce movie clips into your sermons? Then you'll get the young people to pay attention to you. Then you will get people listening to you. Why don't we introduce that? Why don't we have the smoke and the flashing lights and the strobes and all of that? Just can't we build with smooth stones and cedars? What about all that the world tells us? How do we build back the church? Now, there are secular articles about the church just hemorrhaging membership. What's wrong with the evangelical church? Why is it in decline? Why are people leaving it? Why in England are the old historic churches being turned into museums or mosques? Or why is it in decline? Well, maybe it's because we're not inclusive enough. If we would just show love as the world says we ought to, if we were more inclusive, if we weren't so condemning, then maybe people would like us and we could flourish. If we didn't talk so much about the judgment of God, maybe if we stopped reading the prophets, passages like this, "For all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still." Who wants to hear that on a Sunday morning? We want to hear nice words. We want to hear happy things. We want to hear about God's love and acceptance of us and how he has a wonderful plan for our life that's going to end up somehow in our prospering and having a better career and good housing and a lack of suffering. It's building on a different foundation. We have to build on the foundation that God has given. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Paul speaking, I'm picking it up in the middle of a thought here. Paul talking about himself and Apollos and God working in the hearts. He who plants is nothing, he who waters is nothing, but God gives the increase. But he says in verse 10, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." We have to build on the foundation of Christ. Don't you want to be the ones building with precious metals to receive a reward?
Amen.
We have to be following Christ. We have to be looking to him in submission. We have to understand that we cannot build the church without him. It is his church. We build on his power alone, by his spirit alone. we're not going to have real success, lasting success, eternal success, success that means anything before God, if we do not build on the foundation that Christ has laid, if we do not follow in full submission to Him. We want peace. We want peace from the Prince of Peace. We're going to have to follow Him. And He does not say, I'm going to give you an easy life. If you just do this, then on earth you will have a lack of strife. You will have a lack of any bad thing happening to you. But instead, what does He tell us? He says, you want to follow Me? You'll have to die to yourself. Pick up your cross and follow after Me. So they hated, the world has hated Me, it will hate you also. Don't worry, it's not personal. It's hatred against God and against His Messiah. We have to be those who preach His message, His gospel. And yes, that includes preaching hell and judgment. On Wednesday, we're looking at Psalm 93. And there it declares that the place where He finds out how are the wicked not prospering? And this is the same thing with Psalm 73. We can look around and say that the wicked are having good success. It doesn't seem like any judgment's coming on them. They seem like they're doing well. Why do they have prosperity and we don't? Maybe we're doing something wrong. He says when He went to the house of God, that's where He learned, He was taught their end. In the Psalm, in Psalm 92, it says that they will be destroyed forever. And where did He find that out? In the house of God. So when He was out during the week, the world seemed dim. It seemed like the wicked people, were those who were not following God, were having all the success. They were fine. You don't see the judgment of God. Then He was reminded of what He already knew. That there is a judgment day coming. And that the wicked will be destroyed forever. And if the church doesn't preach that, then we can't be the place where people are reminded that there is reward for those who are in Christ. There is peace for those who are in the Prince of Peace. And there is no peace without Him. True peace, lasting peace, eternal life, real life. We can't look to ourselves for this. We can't look to ourselves for the ability to build Christ's church. And I'm taking, sort of co-opting a line from Augustine in his Confessions. For what am I to myself without Thee, but a guide to my own downfall? If we're not following Christ and His ways, the ways that He has given us for living in the church, living as Christians, we're a guide to our own downfall. And this is a danger for the church. It was a danger in the apostolic era. That's what Peter was warning about in 2 Peter. Here's a passage from 2 Corinthians. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That was his worry for the Corinthians. We need to take heed to this. When God warns, we need to tremble at the warnings and be reminded that we are in need of Christ. We must have the strength of His Spirit. We must rely on Him. We must always, not as the Israelites in Isaiah who refused to turn back, who refused to inquire of the Lord, but always turning back, always inquiring of the Lord. That's why we at Garst Mill seek to have a full worship, a depth of worship, but what the world would look at as boring and uninspiring, unexciting. It's very simple. Because we are very keen to only leave in our worship what God has commanded us to do. And to preach the whole counsel of God. We go through the scripture not cherry picking something that will make us feel good that day, but instead walking through the scripture, seeing everything that God has to teach us. We don't want to build on any other foundation. Eternity is a lot longer than this life. So we look to them. And in obedience to God, putting our trust in Him, that's where we find real peace. Amen. Believers of old were able to have peace even in the torture chambers. They were able to rejoice and to sing hymns while they burned to the stake because they had peace with God. And it mattered not what the world did to them. Because they had built on the church's one foundation, Jesus Christ, her Lord. So let us prepare Him room. Let us look to the Prince of Peace, the one who is the life giver, the one who is the foundation and builder of His church, and put our faith in Him, look to Him in repentance, rejoice in His salvation, and live in humble submission to God's Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Lord our God, help us not to be arrogant or to think that we can build your church without you, that we can put something better in its place, a gospel more palatable to the world. Help us never to be so arrogant to think that we will build with cut stones when you have destroyed the bricks, or to put cedars in the place of sycamores. Or Lord, let us never be so arrogant before you. Help us to be faithful in our lives personally and in the church as a whole. Lord, help us always be turning to you and inquiring of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.